Dr. Adam Clark, in his commentary on Genesis, says, "No man should expect mercy at the hand of God who, having wronged his neighbor, refuses, when he has it in his power, to make restitution. Were he to weep tears of blood, both the justice and mercy of God would shut out his prayers if he make not his neighbor amends for the injury he has done him." Unquote. This principle seems to have ever characterized God's dealings with men. In the Jewish law, it is said, "When a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, or do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done. And he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest." Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, it will be seen that during the existence of this law, a trespass against a man was regarded as a trespass against God, the giver of the law forbidding the trespass. And it was not only necessary to recompense the party aggrieved, but it was necessary to add a fifth part to it. And if he could not find the party to whom recompense was due, he should make it to his kindred if he had any, and if there were none, then it was required to be made to the Lord through the priest. There was no escape from making restitution. See also Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Indeed, it is difficult to conceive it possible for the heart of a man to be wholly subjugated to the will of the Lord, and he not feel a desire to restore anything unjustly taken from anyone. If his pretensions be real, he will make restitution if in his power to do so. We do not mean that all this must be consummated before remission of sins and adoption into the family of God can take place. But we insist that the disposition or purpose of heart must be present before the party is in a fit frame of mind to further obey God in anything. And if the purpose thus formed is abandoned and not carried out, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Zacchaeus said, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house." Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Thus we see that the principle of restitution met the approval of Jesus, even to the extent of fourfold. Once more, Jesus said to a distinguished lawyer, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Matthew 22, verse 39. If we do this, will we not do by our neighbor as we do by ourselves? As the golden precept which crowned the rich casket of jewels contained in the Sermon on the Mount, it is said, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Do we desire that others withhold from us that which they have wrongfully taken from us? Or do we not rather desire them to restore to us that which is our own? If so, then we are bound to make that restitution to others which, under like circumstances, we would have them make to us. True, this is a straight and narrow path, and few there be who walk therein. But it is nevertheless the law and the prophets. He who would come to God must come with a clean breast. Hence, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. We come now to look for the order or place of repentance in the scheme of salvation presented in the gospel. From the fact that repentance is mentioned before faith in a few places in the New Testament, many have concluded that men must repent before they exercise faith. We will very briefly examine these scriptures that we may see whether or not they prove the doctrine in question. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark 1 verses 14 and 15. These persons were not required to believe the same gospel that was to be preached to every creature alluded to in the commission given after the resurrection of Jesus, but they were simply to believe in the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. This was the gospel which Jesus preached to them. They were Jews who had previous faith in God, whose laws they had violated. Hence, for this they were required to repent and then believe in the coming reign of Messiah. In like manner, Paul preached to the Ephesians, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Their repentance was toward God, in whom they believed before the Messiahship of Jesus was proclaimed to them. Hence, toward him their repentance was directed. There is still another passage worthy of note in this connection. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Here we not only have the word repentance before faith, but expressive of that which was necessary to faith. But it is from metamelomai, indicating regret, and not from the word indicative of that change of mind which is truly repentance. It was the pride of the self-righteous Pharisees that kept them from believing the proofs and accepting the ministry of John. When they saw the publicans and harlots acting more consistently in submitting to his teaching, as they believed in God by whom John was sent, they should have regretted that these outcasts outstripped them in obedience to the servant of God in whom they believed. And had they been filled with such regret, it would have prepared them for faith in the glad tidings proclaimed by John. Having seen that the strongest proofs relied on do not support the theory, it may be well to see whether the interpretation given to these scriptures by the advocates of the theory be not contradicted by other scriptures, the import of which we cannot mistake. Paul says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Romans 14, verse 23. If repentance precedes faith, it cannot be of faith, and is therefore sin. Again, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. If repentance precedes faith, it is without faith, and hence cannot be pleasing to God. Surely, then, there must be error in the theory. Finally, the advocates of this doctrine associate repentance with prayer, generally, at the mourner's bench. Now, if these prayers connected with repentance are before faith, they cannot be in faith. James says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." James 1, verses 6 and 7. Will God hear and answer these prayers made in connection with repentance, so-called, before faith? James says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." If there be truth in Holy Writ, a prayer made before faith will not be answered. Perhaps it may be well to examine the history of a few actual cases of repentance and see whether it preceded or succeeded faith. We have seen that Jesus himself said that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Let us see whether or not faith in Jonah's preaching preceded their repentance. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Here is the preaching. What was the first effect of it? "So the people believed God." Here is their faith, the first thing. What next? "They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Here is the repentance. Who cannot see the order of events? First, Jonah preached the message which God gave him to say to them. Second, the people believed God. Third, they turned from their evil way. On the day of Pentecost, the order was similar. Peter preached, the people heard, believed, were cut to the heart, asked what to do, were commanded to repent and be baptized. In the narrative already twice quoted from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, he wrote them a letter, they believed it, were made sorry by it, they sorrowed in a godly manner, and their godly sorrow worked repentance. It will be admitted that repentance is produced in some way by some cause. If it precedes faith, faith cannot be the cause of it, and we would be pleased to learn what does produce it. Do you admit that a belief with all the heart in God, Jesus, heaven, hell, apostles, prophets, and all things written and spoken by inspiration precedes and causes repentance? Then you will please give us a minute description of the faith that follows repentance, what it is, and how it comes. We acknowledge the want of light along here. We are not very well prepared to understand how we are to repent for transgressing the laws of a king in whom we have no faith. To us, the doctrine seems not only contradictory to the order of the Bible, but at war with every principle of reason and common sense. But we may be told that repentance is the direct gift of God. The distinguished Watson says, quote, "But if repentance be taken in the second sense, and this is certainly the light in which true repentance is exhibited in the Scriptures, then it is forgotten that such is the corrupt state of man that he is incapable of penitence of this kind." This follows from that view of human depravity which we have already established from the Scriptures and which we need not repeat. In conformity with this view of the entire corruptness of man's nature, therefore repentance is said to be the gift of Christ, who, in consequence of being exalted to a prince and savior, gives repentance as well as remission of sins, a gift quite superfluous if to repent truly were in the power of man and independent of Christ. To suppose man to be capable of a repentance which is the result of genuine principle is to assume human nature to be what it is not. Unquote. Watson's Institutes, Volume 2, pages 98 and 99. It seems to us that the dogma of hereditary depravity is the Pandora's box from which have sprung most, if not all, the errors which distract the religious world. This doctrine once received, and everything else is tried by it. Hence, man cannot repent because the total depravity of his nature renders him incapable of it. And though God has commanded him to repent and told him plainly that he shall perish if he does not repent, yet he must give him repentance before he can repent. Suppose God never gives the man repentance, and per consequence the man never repents. What then? Will God damn him for his own neglect? Surely not. We know it is said, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Again, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 11 and verse 18. Are these passages sufficient to prove that man is incapable of repenting? God gives us bread, but we have to work and make it, nevertheless. So God gives us repentance by placing motives before us to induce it. Hence Paul asks, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. God has manifested his love for man in the gift of his Son, through whom salvation is offered on certain conditions, among which repentance holds a prominent place. He has revealed himself to man in all the loveliness of his true character. The joys and bliss of heaven are set forth in a revelation adapted to his comprehension, and thus the goodness of God leads man to repentance. Hence Paul says, The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Why should the servant of the Lord manifest such patience and so meekly instruct the opposers if God gives them repentance directly? Does not this case clearly show that God gives men repentance by a system of means calculated to produce it? He gives man faith by giving him testimony calculated to produce it, and will damn him if he does not believe it. He gives man bread by giving him the means with which to make it, but unless he uses the means, he will starve for food. So God gives man repentance by causing repentance and remission of sins to be preached among all nations in the name of his Son, yet he who does not repent will surely perish. Then let no man wait for God to give him repentance directly, unless he is willing to sit with folded arms and wait for God to give him bread in the same way. End of chapter 10.